Well, I join with Don and others in expressing our sincere appreciation tonight for your presence. And as it has been every evening, the building is filled up nicely, and we are truly thankful that you are here with us tonight. As we have every night, a lot of people in the audience with whom I am very familiar, have known for a great many years, and very thankful for their presence tonight. Ivan and Carolyn Dobbins have driven up from Pine Bluff to be with us tonight, and I'm glad to see them. They're on that short list of people who, if they haven't known me all my life, pert near. So I'm glad to see them, very thankful for them, their faith, their love that they've shown through the years, not only to the kingdom, but to me personally and my family. Appreciate it so very, very much. Appreciate all of you. And if I didn't mention your name, it's probably because I couldn't remember it. But tonight, we're going to talk about what is the Church of Christ. And that's probably not a very good title for the lesson, because I've come to realize that the church is not so much a what and as a who. And so we're going to talk about that tonight in particular. But we could talk about the church from many different perspectives. We could talk about it operationally. In other words, what are the things that identify the church, and how does the church work in this world in which we live? What has God assigned the church to do, and how does the church complete that purpose? And we'll say some things about that on Thursday and Friday night in the other lessons that we have planned. And we could talk about the church from the standpoint of its traits and characteristics. And Brother Copeland very eloquently spoke to that in the prayer when he talked about our worship tonight. And so we could talk about the church from the standpoint of identifying the church with respect to its worship, with respect to its practice, with respect to its preaching, as we sang in the hymn, one Lord, one fold, one shepherd, one faith, one plan of saving grace. And so we could look at the church from that standpoint and identify the church, at least as it's presented to us in the New Testament. But I've come to realize that we're getting the cart before the horse, so to speak, if we look at the church from those perspectives without first helping people understand that the church is first and foremost people. It's not an abstraction. It's not an entity. It's not a box into which we put people, a container. Rather, it is the people themselves. And the Lord makes that clear in so many passages, and most people are confused about the church because when they think of church, they think of denominations. And there's not anything further from the New Testament church than a denomination. Yet denominations arose out of an effort to properly identify the church. But because men were prideful and because they were stubborn and wanted to have things their way, or there were things that they wished to adopt, or there were areas of liberty where they would not compromise with one another and work through what the scriptures teach, we have this divided condition that most people think of as Christendom. I don't even like that word. But nevertheless, that's what most people think about when they think about church or they think about Christianity. They think about denominationalism. And so someone will ask you what church you're a member of, and you've got to be careful not to play the game. And immediately someone will say, well, I'm Church of Christ. Well, you're not. You see. because you've fallen into the trap. That gets back to some of the things I was talking about Sunday morning in the class. The devil manipulates people's minds. He gets them filled with assumptions, and they ask illegitimate questions because they haven't defined their terms. And the word church doesn't mean a denomination. And one individual is not the church of Christ, you see. And I'll prove that directly. So we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. We need to understand who the church is. And so it's possible to say, well, what is the church of Christ? And be speaking of it collectively, or even as it's represented in scriptures, what is it that the scriptures teach about the church? But when we talk about the church, first and foremost, the reality is that the church is people. It's not a brick and mortar building. It's not that denomination, but it's real people, flesh and blood, human beings that think, that will, that love, that suffer. And all the problems that we have with regard to church arise from the fact that that's what the church is, people. Now, my dad used to say, if you're dealing with people, you're dealing with problems, and that is particularly true of the church. Because where there's people, there's problems. People have differences. People have their own history that they bring with them, their own understanding of things. And the Lord Jesus Christ intends us to work through all of that, you see. But in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, he's talking about the rock of truth, the foundational truth, which is that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We could go back and just spend our time in that context very profitably tonight, looking at that single text relative to church. But when Jesus says, I will build my church, he's not talking about a brick and mortar building. He's not talking about an institution that is separate and apart from the people who are associated with it. He's not talking about an ecclesiastical hierarchy. He's talking about people who have come to accept that foundational truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we confessed our faith in Christ and were baptized, it was that foundational truth that we were acknowledging. So many people have the idea that the church is not even to be related to salvation, that church is really something that man has invented, that it is a sociological reality that stems out of our need to be in groups and to associate with one another and to meet needs in community. And so church is viewed by many as just a sociological phenomenon that exists, particularly in the United States, but in Europe and since the first century, as a result, to solve problems. It's just another method that man has contrived. But when Jesus was talking about the church, he wasn't talking about solving any problem but one, and that was the sin problem. And so he asked Peter, whom do you say that I am? You see, he wasn't really concerned about what everybody else thought about him. Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so upon this rock I will build my truth. That fundamental, foundational principle that the Son of God came into the world to die for men's sins. And those who have come to that reality and those who have confessed that truth now are in some way related to church. Matthew 18 and verse 17, Jesus talking about church in a we say different sense, but I've come to the conclusion church is church. Someone says, well, don't you believe in the universal church and don't you believe in the local church? And I believe in those concepts. Yes, I believe that churches are identified in that way, or the church, the one church, that one fold, that one shepherd, that one plan of salvation of by grace about which we've sung. But really, it's a more of a matter of degree than it is anything else. When we're talking about the universal church, we're talking about people who've made that confession. When I'm talking about the local church, I'm talking about people who've made that confession. And I'd also point out to you that nobody knows anything about church apart from their relationship within a local church. And so everything that some people think that Jesus is applying to church, you know, well, love one another. What do you know about loving one another that's not involved in the local church? We sometimes like to talk about those concepts as abstractions and apply them to the general church, and that kind of dilutes them. But where are we supposed to be loving one another and admonishing one another and encouraging one another? All of that's within a local church, and that's all you or I know anything about. And if we go halfway around the planet and we find Christians and we find them meeting together in their local church arrangement, what are they doing? They're doing the same things we're doing. At least they should be. Because they're following the same book we're following. And they believe in the same Christ in which we believe. And I'm to love them and admonish them and exhort them. But I can only do that when I'm in a relationship with them in a place. So there's a reality of the universal church. But what's my experience in it? My experience in it is with you. You see. So it's people. And so there in Matthew 18, 17, Jesus is foreshadowing, at least, I think, to some degree, some of the realities that are going to exist in these communities of disciples, Christians. And a brother has failed to meet his spiritual obligations. He's in sin. He won't repent. And so if he won't listen to those who come to him to admonish him, Jesus says, tell it to the church. And if you neglect to hear the church, who is he talking about there? I sometimes make this point by pointing out to folks Acts chapter 11 and verse 22 that certain things came to the ears of the church. Did the meeting house have big ears on the side of it? That's a metaphor. The ears of the church, that's speaking of those people in that place collectively who are identified as belonging to Christ. That's these folks who've made that confession. But it's that particular group, if you will. I don't like to talk about groups, really. Because the church is so much more than a group. But it's God's people in that place. And so, tell it to them. So they can act together as one. So there are levels of responsibility, and clearly that passage shows that the individual, or even two or three individuals working together, is not necessarily the church. But that's another sermon. My point is who was that church? That's human beings. That's people. That's Christians who had a genuine interest in that brother's soul, that admonishing and correcting and rebuking one another we were talking about a moment ago. Notice in Acts 5:11, the great fear came upon the church. Does that come upon a meeting house? Does that come upon some ecclesiastical entity? The reason the fear came upon the church was because God had stricken down Ananias and Sapphira for lying, and the young men in the church had come and taken them and carried them out and buried them. And great fear came upon the church and as many as heard these things. So there's a distinction between the church and everybody else. We need to mark that one down. When we're the church, we're not everybody else. We're different. We're segregated somehow. That confession seems to be the big thing that determines that and our response to it. Paul says in Acts chapter 8 that he made havoc of the church. Was Paul just going around tearing down meeting houses? Was Paul just complaining about the hierarchy that existed in Jerusalem? Was he just complaining about the apostles and their chosen subordinates? No, he says he made havoc of the church, and he was hailing, carrying off, and imprisoning individuals. Men and women, casting them into prison. Later, when Peter is in prison, that same church is praying without ceasing for him. As you've done for me every night in this meeting, prayed for me, taking my name before the throne of heaven, for which I am truly grateful. So it was that these saints came together and they were praying for Peter. And on that occasion, Peter was released. He went, knocked on the door, and poor old Rhoda was so surprised. She ran and didn't let him in. Went and said, "Peter's at the door." I said, "Oh, it's his messenger, his angel." It doesn't mean they thought he had been killed and became an angel. It means his messenger, someone he sent. And then they went and saw that indeed it was Peter, and they rejoiced. And then he went somewhere else where there was church. And so the church is not even everybody that's here tonight. Church exists, and frankly, local church exists, whether or not we're in one place together. If you've got the idea that the only time you're the church is when you're here on Sundays and Wednesdays, you need to adjust your thinking. Or if the church is just those folks that are in that building, you need to adjust your thinking. Granted, it has something to do with assembling. But what did Jesus say? "Upon this rock I will build my church." And so it's a certain kind of people. And so we see that the church can be rehearsed to, and the church can be saluted, and the church can be given offense, and the church can be despised, and the church can be edified, and the church can be persecuted. That's not talking about bricks and mortar. That's not talking about ecclesiastical hierarchies. That's talking about these people, these human beings. Notice, if you will, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. "We now rejoice," or "who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake." And Ephesians 4 tells us that the body is the church. So who fill up, he says, "the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his church's sake, which is the church." In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, "No man hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church." And so there you have two things that I want you to see, both of which involve an affection for, a concern for, a love for church. The disciples are to love the church. And we are to suffer for the church. And how is it that we are able to, and what motivates us to do that? The fact that Christ loves the church. And he suffered for the church. The Lord didn't suffer for meeting houses. The Lord suffered for people. And those who have believed on him, they are in a relationship with him, and they are church. And this becomes evident in several passages. Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. So the church is people, but the church is Christ's people. When Paul had the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus replied, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Well, Jesus had been dead and raised and gone to heaven for quite a while at this point. Was Paul, or did Paul ever personally persecute Jesus? Was he at that moment persecuting Jesus? Jesus said he was. But who was Paul persecuting? I mentioned it a moment ago in Acts chapter 8. I remind you of it now. He was making havoc of the church. He was making havoc of people. Now, when you persecute the people who have confessed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you are harming them, what are you doing? You're persecuting Christ. It's people who are in an intimate, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus wanted to teach his disciples about real love, there in Matthew 25, and we have that rather lengthy section there of the with relation to the goats and the sheep, he says in verse 40, "In that you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." Now look over there to the person sitting next to you on either side and realize that how you relate to them is how you are relating to Jesus. How you relate to the Lord. And what you think of them, and how you treat them, how you speak to them, how you react to the things that they say, how that you behave when they misbehave, all of that is a reflection of your attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians in the 1 Corinthian letter, there in chapter 8 and verse 11, and he was talking about the eating of meats that were sacrificed to idols, and the fact that some had knowledge and others did not have knowledge. And he acknowledges there at the very beginning, he says, an idol is nothing. We know that an idol is nothing. But they were not properly regarding the conscience and the conviction of those, whether they were Jewish brethren or Gentile brethren. I'm persuaded they were Gentile brethren, who were sensitive to the reality that those meats had been sacrificed to idols. And for them to eat one of those animals sacrificed to an idol, especially with the knowledge that it had been sacrificed to an idol, would have been to wound or to weaken their own conscience. And what does Jesus, or what does the Apostle Paul say there with regard to someone who would behave in that way? In other words, here's this brother. He has this conviction that it's an homage to the idol. If I eat that, I'm paying homage to the idol. And here I am, as smart as I am, and know all that I know in the Lord, and I've been studying the Bible all these years, and I said, I got to get that fellow straightened out. I'm going to make him eat that meat. So I'm going to invite him over. I'm going to set him down at the table. I'm going to barbecue up a really good pork butt. And I'm going to lay that out there. And I'm going to say, this was sacrificed unto an idol. Now, who's got the problem there? I do. Paul says, for if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish. Now get it. For whom Christ died. That's my point. In that you've done it unto one of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. What makes them so important? Why are they to be valued? Because that is the brother for whom Christ has died. Now you might want to look left and right again. Let me tell you, if there's anything missing in the church today, it's this understanding of what or who the church is. We got to get back to this, brethren. And so, we see that these disciples, these brothers for whom Christ died, these are they who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. When Paul wrote the church at Corinth, he addressed it to the church of God. And that in itself, that's the most common phrase used in the New Testament to describe the church of God. And I believe that's talking about Christ. Every passage where that phrase is used, I believe it's talking about Christ. It's an affirmation of the deity of Jesus. So the church of God, which is at this or that place, in this text, it's the church of God, which is Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. What is the church? That's a local church, folks. If we're going to make those distinctions, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. So who are these folks here sitting next to you this evening? They are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. How is it that they are sanctified? Because Christ has died for them. And that makes them the church of God. That makes them the church of Christ, because this is the brother for whom Christ has died. This is the brother. Let's just work this one in tonight since I can, and it just popped into my head. That's a dangerous thing when that happens. But nevertheless, you have the affirmation in Acts 20 that the church which he what? Purchased with his blood. And what's it called? It's the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so we have that affirmation that the church is those who are, or is composed of those for whom Christ has died, those whom Christ has sanctified, that is, washed in his own blood. Couple of other passages come to mind here with this description idea. That passage was 20:28. I don't know if I had said the last part of the verse. But Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Who's that sitting next to you? That's someone that Jesus ransomed from sin. That's someone who Jesus saved from the pits of hell. How are you going to treat that person? How are you going to look at that person? See, this is why Jesus said what he did in John 13, 35 and 6, when he talked about, by love they shall know what? That you are my disciples. We are to love one another. You know, and here's the hypocrisy of it. Because you see, when you're looking over there at that fellow who for whom Christ died, he ought to be looking back at you for whom Christ died. See, we share that. And Paul says, no man hated his own flesh. And there he's talking about the husband-wife relationship. But if we're all in the one body, a fella's insane if he's going around cutting himself or hurting himself, you see. We recognize that's a mental disorder. Is it not a spiritual disorder if the members are, as Paul describes in Galatians 5, biting and devouring one another? I read that passage and I always think of the little poem that my oldest daughter loved because my mother had a pair of plaster critters. One was the gingham dog and the other one was the calico cat. You know, and on the mantle, side by side, they sat. But what happened? They chewed one another up, and there was nothing left but the stuffing and the rags. And sometimes I think that's what we think the church is, a place where we, like a gingham dog and a calico cat, sit on the mantle and bite and devour one another. Friends, that's spiritual insanity. Paul says we are bought with a price in 1 Corinthians 6 and then again in 1 Corinthians 7. We are not our own. Now, all of these facts, it is that we are in a relationship with Christ, that we have been purchased with His blood, and that we belong to Him, and that we are members of His body, are all indicative of the fact, and this is important to this concept of church, and this is why it's important to know who we are. That necessarily implies that we are under the authority of Christ. There's one church, there's one body, there's one shepherd, there's one head, which is even Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23, that's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, verse 24. And so we are under the authority of Christ because God has given all authority unto Him in heaven and on earth. He is head over all things to the church. And so when we understand who we are, as the people of God, we understand that our preeminent responsibility is to hear His sayings and do them. In Luke 6, 46 and 48, you could look at the passage in Matthew chapter 7, both of which are talking about the man who built his house upon the rock. And you know, the fool built his house on the sand, but the rich man built, or the wise man built his house upon the rock. He digged down deep. Don and I were talking about him building his house and how he dug the footings for his house and that he made sure that they were deep so there could be plenty of concrete on that foundation. He built a solid foundation. You have to have a solid foundation to build a house. And so the wise man dug down deep to the rock. Who is that man? Whoever cometh to me, there's that confession again. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whoever cometh to me, that's who the me is, you see. Who is Jesus, that's who you confess Him to be. Whoever cometh to me and heareth these sayings of mine, and that's more than auditory hearing. That's hearing. It's an old word. We don't use it much anymore, but it's hearkening. The King James uses that sometimes. But he who hearkens, listens with a view to obedience and does them. See? That's the wise man. And so we are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. You see, these parables are so closely related. So the church is people and the church is Christ's people, but the church is saved people. Turn with me now over to Acts chapter 2 because that's where we're going to finish out tonight. Jesus talked about church in his ministry. He said, I will build my church. And then he gave some instruction specifically for church. And he described church under many figures. He described it under the figure of the sheepfold, of which we sang tonight. He described it under the figure of a vineyard. He described it under the figure of a net that was dragging in fish. There are many different figures which Jesus used to describe the church. And when the apostles were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, following his resurrection and ascension back to glory, they preached the gospel. They preached that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They preached what Jesus said men would confess in order to be his church. And so they preach that wonderful lesson there in Acts chapter 2. And the many quotations, some of these passages we have already discussed in earlier lessons this week. But Peter builds the case there, beginning at verse 14, that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes from Joel 2, and then he brings in Acts 2. And he implies some other passages, but Psalm 2 comes into play. And all of these passages are referring to the Christ who would come, who would establish the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting to me that that's what you have in Matthew 16. Upon this rock I will build my church. And then he says to Peter, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. So it's church, kingdom. Jesus didn't stutter when he said that. He knew exactly what he was saying. Church, that's what it is. Kingdom is the figure that the prophets had used to describe it. Now, when Peter stands up on Pentecost, it's interesting to me. You can check me on this just to see if I'm right. Throughout Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches kingdom, 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 kingdom. He quotes from 2 Samuel 7. Which is also referenced in Psalm 89 about the king who would be raised up from David's seed, who would, according to his flesh, sit upon the throne. And quote Psalm 16 and the 110th Psalm, all of which are passages which affirm that the descendant of David would be raised from the dead to sit on his throne. He concludes there at verse 34, David is not ascended unto the heavens. A very important hermeneutical principle. When a passage such as a psalm can't be about David or the author, we might ought to think if it's about the Christ. That's exactly what the eunuch asked Philip there in Acts chapter 8. Of whom speaketh the prophet? Himself or another man? Well, he can't be talking about himself, so who's the other man? And Philip did what? He opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. He took the facts of the life of Christ, of which he had been witness of much, and he preached that to this eunuch, and he obeyed the gospel. So here, David is not ascended into the heavens, but he himself has said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And you remember when Jesus asked the Jews that question, who is David, or who is the son of David? And they said, well, he's the Messiah, the Christ. Well, then how is it then that David says, the Lord said unto my Lord? Now they're in a pickle. Because you see, sometimes people call me Mr. Asher and I say, that was my father. That's an old joke, but it's also a very important thing for me to remember that I'm never going to be greater than my father. And that's certainly true of the kings. I will always be under him. He'll always be my father. And that was true of the kings. And David was the very first king. How could a later king, not just the second or third one, but thousands of years later, how could a later king be David's Lord? And he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Whose right hand? The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, at his right hand. Now, who's going to sit there if he's not divine? You see. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They ask, what shall we do? And Peter responded, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So those, it says there in verse 37, that they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted. Convicted of what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're ready to make that confession. See? Upon which what is going to be built? The church. But Peter, you've been preaching about kingdom all this time. Kingdom, 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 kingdom. And so he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and your children and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. There's some of that sanctification. There's some of that redemption. There's some of that ransom. There's some of that purchase with blood we've been talking about tonight. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And there's where we could start identifying what the people did, how they functioned. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. There's some of that brother for whom the Christ died application. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now get it. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church. Where'd that come from? I thought we were talking about the kingdom. What had Jesus said? I will build my church, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And Peter, preaching to a Jewish audience who is expecting kingdom, started out talking about kingdom, but when he got to the end of his sermon, he says, now here it is, what Jesus had been talking about all along. This kingdom is the church. Well, who were these people? They were the ones who had, it's very simple, they were people. They were Christ people, obviously, because the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And so it's the ones who were being saved. But who were the ones being saved? Those who gladly received his word and were baptized. Now folks, that's church. That's what it is. And then what did those people do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and prayers. And they were daily assembling one with another. And so they were teaching and they were preaching the Bible, the Word of God, and they were worshiping God and they were praising God and they were laying by in store and they were taking care of the needs of their brethren. And that's church. No pope, no hierarchy, no bishopric, no council, no presbytery, no creed-writing body, none of that. Just gospel preached, gospel believed, gospel obeyed, gospel put in practice. And when I talk about the church of Christ, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about anything else. I'm not talking about some ecclesiastical box into which you're going to be stuck. Because the Lord didn't put you in a box. He put you in that body, which was his, for whom he died. And you were married to Christ in that figure of the bride there in Ephesians 5. You're married to Christ and you are His, as is all these others who have done the same, and we belong to Jesus. Can I make it any plainer? And so, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I want you to know about the church of Christ. And that's what I want you to take your Bible and read and study and know and understand that that's what the church is. You're never going to find a denomination in the Bible. You're never going to find any ecclesiastical hierarchies in the Bible. You're never going to find any church councils in the Bible. You're never going to find any conventions or synods or presbyteries or whatever else can be thought of to provide the writing of a creed and a discipline or a manual that they can define the box into which they put you. See? You don't need that. All you need is the gospel and Jesus Christ as the one who died for you, and to be a faithful believer in serving Him through His body, of which we are all members because we have been added to the church. If that appeals to you, then now's the time to come and make that confession. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to be baptized into Christ. Right now, while Ashton comes and leads us in the hymn.